Let me pray, and then we'll go into our community check-in. Sound good? Awesome. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How are we doing? All right. Well, last week, John did a great job, and we're starting to talk about the Bible. And I think just, you know, one of the things that we were hoping to do in this time is just look at topics of the Christian faith. And so we looked at what's the whole purpose of life. The Bible has a lot to say. The Christian faith has a lot to say on that. We said it was to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And now we're starting to look at, well, how do we know anything about God? How do we know the Christian faith? Well, it comes through revelation. We looked at general revelation that God speaks through the world and our consciences. In the created world, we saw in Romans 1 that God is speaking. And then last week, John started looking at what's called special revelation, which is God actually speaking in His Word. So He gives His Word, and now we're into looking at that in particular, and the importance of this can't really be overstated, because pretty much in all places where Christianity has started to fade, it's stemmed from doubt about God's Word. So God's Word is incredibly important, and we're not going to rush through anything. We've got plenty for us to talk about this morning, and so we'll continue on for the weeks ahead. But I just recall the very beginning of the Bible, we read about God making everything good, and when sin enters the world, the serpent, the devil, comes into the garden. And do you remember what he tried to do and how he did it in terms of causing God's creation to turn away from God? It was causing doubt about God's word. So particularly in our day, I think the 20th century, a lot of New Testament studies, you started to see a lot of doubt when it came to how trustworthy is this book that we have. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit, is exploring more about how this book came together, what it actually is. John last week looked at the fact that we need to hear God's word, because the knowledge that we have of God in the world only leaves us knowing that He's powerful, that He's good, but also that we're sinners, that we don't obey Him and honor Him as we ought to. So we need God's word, the Bible, to show us that God is not just a judge, but He's a Savior, that He's our Redeemer, and that He's done something about the sinful condition that we're in. So each week I'm going to try to look at places in the Bible that we find the topic that we're talking about. Because we're talking about the topic of the Bible itself this week, we're going to just kind of go all over the Bible, which actually has a lot to say about its own authority. But yeah, John looked at the authority, the necessity, the sufficiency of Scripture last week, and now we're going to continue some of that and what the Bible is. So, is it a work of God or men? And the answer is yes. God, if you recall the Scriptures, we looked at 2 Peter last week, and I think that's on here. Yeah, there it is. Can you all see that in the back? Okay. This is Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the three. And he's talking about actually that the transfiguration, when he went up on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured before him. Now he's writing about that experience to the churches years later. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." That was the transfiguration. Now, does somebody want to pick up and read the rest there? And we have the prophetic word. Does somebody read the rest? Thanks, Heather.
We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So, is it a product of God or man? It's both. God uses his people, ordinary men and women, he used ordinary folks to produce exactly what he wanted to do. And so its ultimate author, the Bible's ultimate author, is God, but he uses sinful, broken, fallible human beings to accomplish his infallible purposes. Y'all should have looked at this verse as well. All Scripture, all of the Bible, is breathed out by God. It's inspired, and so it's important we don't put some parts of the Bible against others, because it's all God's Word. So, that should have been kind of a summary. And let me just stop right there. Any questions from last week that didn't get answered? Anything that you're like, man, I was really hoping to talk about this or ask anything? You're laughing. Maybe.
My wife said she wanted to know a little bit more.
I didn't say anything.
Sorry, I shouldn't have put you on the spot.
Are you hearing my thoughts?
Well, we are going to talk a little bit more about it. So if there are any questions from last week? Anything? Okay, we'll dive in. Feel free to just jump in at any point, too. So what is the Bible? It is more like a library than a certain book. 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. It was compiled, written over more than 1,000-year span, written on 3 different continents, by 40 different human authors in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. It is quite a library of stuff, but it has one author, one story, one ultimate purpose, which is to show us God's saving grace and what he's done in the world about sin. We're going to talk a little bit. You might as well go ahead and grab one and turn to the table of contents. Yes, we're not even assuming anything. We're just going to look at the table of contents. So one of the questions that I think is important is, how did we get this book? How did we get it? Well, it's broken up into a number of different things. Obviously, there's I don't even have a page number because it just says contents, but this is it. It says 2 major divisions. What are they? Old and New Testament, right? All right, y'all are crushing it so far. But even within the Old Testament, you have 3 other divisions: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And Jesus talks about this as well. And then in the New Testament, you have the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, or the Letters of the Apostles, and then the Book of Revelation. So looking at the Old Testament, these first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, who wrote them? Do you know?
Moses.
Moses, right. And Moses, if you recall, grew up, he was a child in Pharaoh's house. So he would have been exposed to incredible education, the best education in Egypt. And so the beauty and the majesty of Genesis and Exodus, all those books, which are all scholars, secular and biblical scholars, Christian scholars will say, there is incredible linguistic beauty to how these first 5 books are written, especially. They're known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. Which loosely, it's a Hebrew word for law or instruction. So that's the first 5 books, and they're by Moses, and they cover this period of history from the creation of the world to Moses' death and the end of Deuteronomy. So obviously Moses probably was not writing his own death. He likely had that very end one of his people in his school to write down about Moses' death. But then this second division, so the Law and the Prophets, what I'm going to show you is that the way Jesus understood the Old Testament, it was divided up, it was actually arranged differently than the way our order is here. And that's kind of neat, but it's the exact same material. It's the exact same books of the Old Testament. So when we're asking the question, how did we get the Bible? Well, even from very early on, even in Jesus' own day, they had the exact same books of the Old Testament that we have. I think that's really good to know. So the prophets are not just the ones that you tend to think about who were the actual, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these over here. are the major prophets, and then the 12 are the minor prophets. I don't know if you can see those down here. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Anybody ever read any of those?
Yes.
Yeah, a few of you. There are probably some of them that some of the places in the Bible least visited. So they're actually found, if you look at the table of contents, all of the 12 minor prophets come right there from Hosea, Daniel, all the way down. So Hosea, basically. And you have in Jesus, so this is Jesus' ordering. The former prophets were basically what we would call historical books today. And what they're doing is they're telling, again, the story of God's people after the book of Deuteronomy. So anybody know where the book of Deuteronomy, I already said it ends with the death of Moses, but where are God's people at the end of the book of Deuteronomy?
Right outside the promised land.
They're right outside. Moses has taken them all the way from Egypt, and they're looking at the promised land, and God's like, Moses, you're not going in, but you led them all the way there. And so he dies just outside. So the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, what we have as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, those were just one compilation, one big scroll in Jesus' day, and they were known as the former prophets. And what they talk about is the history of God's people once they enter the promised land, once they enter the land of Canaan, and they end up having the kingdom and the eventual splitting of the kingdom under Solomon. So I don't know if this is interesting, but it's how we get the how we got this book, right? So then there are all these other things that just fall under the category of the writings. And that includes wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Song of Solomon. These are holy scriptures that are this kind of third category. So when you hear the law, the prophets, and the writings, it's referring to all the stuff that we have, the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is Hebrew for prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. You do the math, and it's the exact same material as what we have in our Old Testament. Jesus even refers to this in Luke 24, 44. Somebody want to read that? Can you read it? I don't know. Or it's on your sheet.
These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Fantastic. So what does that tell us? What is that verse there? That tells us a lot of things. But Jesus is saying, these are my words that I spoke to you. He's talking to his disciples after his resurrection. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and by the way, can you see the first book that starts the writings? Psalms. So when Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what do you think he's referring to? The whole kit and caboodle. The whole Old Testament. He says, what is it about ultimately?
Jesus.
He says it's about me. So that's really, really important when we think. That's why we don't just dismiss of the Old Testament. And we'll look at that. Actually, let's go ahead and go there. Why not? Skip over to, do you have the 39 articles under, what does this mean? Yeah? Does it say the actual article? Okay. Okay, yeah. All right, great. Here's a little thing. So the prayer books, these things that you should see in there, we're going to go to the actual articles themselves. So I quoted some of them for you in there. But go ahead and go in the back of your green prayer book. Go all the way to like 770. 772. The very back. Do you know what the 39 articles are? It's under documentary foundations, which is a fancy way of saying this is an important document for Anglicans. Yeah, Ian?
If I had to draw an analogy from, let's say, computers, There are many different operating systems and rules that all get to the same thing, but our 39 articles would be like the control panel, the settings, our understanding, our framework, what we believe, and how we get to the revelation of Jesus and what he communicates to us about God.
I don't know enough about computers if I agree with all of that, but I think that's pretty good. Basically, the ultimate authority, and we should have remembered this from last week, what's the ultimate authority for the Christian? The Bible. That's right. How do we understand the Bible? We're not the first Christians to ever read it, nor to try to understand it. In fact, we've got 2,000 years of Christians doing that. So when you have you heard of scripture, tradition, and reason? Tradition, how the church has understood the Bible, and our own reason, those two things help us understand what the Bible is saying, right? They go together, but they're not on the same level as the authority of the Bible. That's really important. This is simply a statement that the Anglican Church wrote at the very beginning in the Reformation as to what it understands the Bible to be teaching. Kind of a really important thing when you think about what it means to be Anglican. We worship with a prayer book, and if you ever want to know what do Anglicans believe, you can read these documentary foundations, the 39 Articles of Religion. So anyways, that's an introduction to what these are. We'll be referencing them because obviously as Anglicans, trying to understand what our tradition says about the Bible is important. So does somebody want to read article? And I know you got to do Roman numerals here. Let's do this. Article 7 on page 775. Just read it out loud, yeah.
Of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life was offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore, they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look unto the transitory promises. Although the law given from God by Moses, as touching ceremonies and rites, do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth. Yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments, which are called moral.
Thank you. You might can tell already that I love reading really old documents, and I think that they're important. So I'm going to put you on the spot and see if you're willing to do it. What does that mean in your own words?
I don't know.
All right, pick a part that stands out to you.
Let's see. Well, the Old Testament is not contrary to the New, so that's pretty straightforward.
That's pretty good, because, and it ties into what Jesus said in Luke 24, right? Like, it's all about him. So it's not contrary to the New. That's really good. So we still look and hold the authority of the Old Testament. What else? And anybody can jump in to help Mac out if you want.
let's see.
There were people who claimed that the Old Testament was transitory and that the New Testament supersedes it.
Mm-hmm.
This is saying that they're equal. You need both testaments.
Right. So they said that basically the transitory promises is old language of basically saying what they were looking forward to has come to pass. We don't need to pay attention to everything that was in this older stage of history. And he goes on to say something actually really, really helpful. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, Christians just pick and choose what they follow? Because I know in the Old Testament, there's stuff like don't boil a mother's goat in its milk or in its mother's milk, something like that. And you know, it says don't eat bacon, yet Christians do that. So like, it seems it's a very kind of, you know, introductory like objection to Christians interpreting the Old Testament. How do we do that? What does this say? It actually gives something really helpful as a pattern, as a way of interpreting the Old Testament. It talks about ceremonies and rites. It says, does that bind Christian men or not bind Christian men? It does not bind Christian men. So those of us on this side of the cross We don't have to follow all the ceremonies and rites. Referring to, like, and what I want you to think of there is, like, all the stuff in the temple where they're sacrificing bulls and goats and stuff like that.
Like, Jesus even walks in and was like, this is religion, this isn't Christian, or this isn't faith, right? When he walks into the temples and, like, you do all these things, and he kind of called the Pharisees out about their ceremonies.
They were doing some of the ceremonies,
yeah,
but neglecting the weightier matters.
Yeah.
Neglecting the moral law, which was a big no-no, and taking pride in themselves as if they could do everything. And he also gets really upset when the temple is obstructed from people coming in because people are making money at the entrance. That's not a thing that he likes. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is all about all these things where it's like priests and temple and sacrifices, the old covenant, all of that is good, but the best is what Jesus came to do. He came to be the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the true temple, the true presence of God. So why would you settle for the former good thing when you have the best in the New Testament? That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So we don't have to follow the ceremonies and rites. In fact, it would be wrong to do so because we have something better in Jesus. But it goes on. What's another category besides ceremonies?
Theocracy.
What does that mean?
It's like Israel having, being, the civil authority is under God.
There you go. You picked up on the word civil. Y'all see the word civil there? So it doesn't just say ceremonies and rites. It says, nor the civil precepts. That has to do with the government. The nation of Israel was the people of God. There was a one-to-one correlation. Is that true of the church? Nope. Because you have how many nations made up in the church? All tribes, tongues, and nations comprise the church. So the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and those laws about their governance in particular are not binding on the New Testament. You see how this is so organic to understanding the story of Scripture? So it's not arbitrary when people are like, well, we don't follow these laws, because we follow the fulfillment of those laws in the New Testament. So it would be anachronistic to follow something that something better has come. Israel has been expanded to be for all nations and tribes and peoples, right? The ceremonies are fulfilled in Jesus, that something better, more effective than what they could accomplish. You have not just an animal or the blood of an imperfect animal, you have the blood of the God-man himself. Does that make sense? Okay, I don't believe you.
No, that does really help, okay, to give it context, because sometimes you do, you feel like put on the spot. It's like, yeah, well, you know, I mean, yeah, we love our Jewish brethren, yeah, but like, how do you distill it and to,
right,
say that you follow the fulfillment of your laws really helps crystallize that,
yeah,
into a happy view.
Yeah.
Where would you point to in Scripture that is the foundation for this article in the New Testament when we talk about?
So the whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament is the best place to go for about the ceremonies and rites. Like the whole premise, it's one long sermon, like 12 chapters, I think, 13 chapters in Hebrews, about how Jesus in the New Covenant supersedes that of the old. So that's the definitive place to go for that one. I think you can look at Genesis 12 when it comes to, like, the Genesis 12 was when God called Abraham. And he selected this one man and said, he made a promise to Abraham. Do you remember what it was?
He'd be the father of many nations.
Yeah, he'd be the father of many nations. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. Like, they trace their lineage back to Abraham and ultimately Isaac and Jacob, right? That's why all the prayers are ascribed to those people. But even at the very start, in Genesis 12, it's all about, it has this vision of all nations being blessed. It has this view of ultimately there's going to come a day where God doesn't just select these people based on their family background and their ethnicity, but it has to do with the whole world is going to be fulfilled. So I think that's where I would go for explaining this article, which is saying we don't need to follow the ceremonies and the government standards, right? Like, of the nation of Israel, because now the nation of Israel is giving way to the church in the sense of the theocracy that Daniel was talking about. But notice the last category. This is important. What should Christians follow? What?
Commandments.
The commandments, specifically the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? So anytime you see a moral commandment in the Old Testament, guess what? Christians are not off the hook for that. That's how I want you to think about when you approach the Old Testament. All of it applies. The question is, how does it apply? And so when you read and you see, oh, this is a moral command, the moral commands of God are rooted in who God himself is. We'll look at this when we get to who God is in a few weeks. But I hope that's really, really important, because it's so common today in the world that people just are like, you're picking and choosing left and right. So I don't need to follow these laws. And why should I follow this law if you're throwing out this law? Does that make sense? So civil, ceremonial, moral. Those are the three categories of looking at the Old Testament. And hey, something from the 16th century can actually be helpful. So there we go. Yeah, Danny.
One way I've always thought that, I know this is going to sound like heresy, but we are actually saved by the law. But it's just not our... We didn't obey it. Somebody else did for us. And so that brings the Old Testament, you know, in line with the New Testament. Because we couldn't keep the law. Jesus did. But the law still, in some way, saves us.
Yeah. You must have been reading my mind. That's what I'm going to preach on next Sunday. So it's talking about the law itself is actually good, but it also shows us that we can't keep it. But thankfully, somebody has done it. This is how God can be both just and righteous, and yet the justifier and savior, is that he fulfilled the law for us in our place, and when we trust in him, his record is imputed to us, is given to us.
And then there's that one little problem with murder, where Jesus says, you've been told not to murder, I say, if you have malice in your heart, I mean, he just takes it to the next level.
Yeah, he shows that these moral commands are not just about external actions, but it's a matter of the heart. And oftentimes the Ten Commandments, they're just the worst possible sin is listed to stand in as the kind of a category of a whole bunch of other sins. So when Jesus says, as you're talking about, anger is the same as murder, it's because the heart level is ultimately a murderous heart is when we're angry, which leaves us all woefully in trouble. Thankfully, God's done something for us. All right, so wasn't planning on going that route, but eventually I was. No, that was good. So 39 articles, the Old Testament. Let's move on to how did we get these categories? Like, how did they get the law, the prophets, and the writings? This is really important, because one of the things that's key is we see God doing something in history, and then he tells us about what that means. So if you look at, like, the event of the creation, the fall, Israel's coming into existence, and then being saved from Egypt. That was what happened. Those were the events. And God doesn't just leave it those events up for us to figure it out on ourselves. He gives us his word, and the word for that, those events, is all written in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. Then move on, as we talked about, as Israel comes into the promised land, you have their whole kingdom, the kings and how they ruled and all of that. That's the event. And then look, there's part of the Bible that explains. God gives both the actions and the deeds, as well as the interpretive words for what those deeds mean. You see the pattern? And then the same thing, at the end of the Old Testament, Israel gets, they don't actually fulfill the Mosaic law. And they get exiled into Babylon, but they are restored and they're brought back. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And all the latter prophets talk about that coming back from exile. And so you see this pattern. The event is explained by God's revelation in his word. And that just leaves you going, all right, when Jesus shows up, it makes sense that his followers, that he does something. Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, it is the really climactic, redemptive event. It's the most important deeds ever in history. Because, as Danny said, this is the one who has fulfilled the law for us. And he doesn't just do that and then leave us trying to figure it out. He gives us his word, and we'll talk about the New Testament. This is a fancy way of saying this pattern continues on. The Old Testament, the way that God revealed himself in action, he explains it in deed, it sets us up for looking to the New Testament. We should expect a New Testament, especially when you consider the way it ends. The Old Testament ends with the nation of Israel being a really small group that the height of its existence was under David years and years ago. And they're just one of many people in the land of Canaan. The temple is just a shadow of what it used to be. The people who remember what it used to be are weeping at the sight of it. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And you're going, did you fail in keeping your promises, Lord? And this is why there's 400 years from the end of the Old Testament to when Jesus shows up, of just imagining how bitter that silence would be. But at the start of the Gospels, those first four books of the New Testament, it always starts with John the Baptist and the promises of the Old Testament. This is the one who we've been looking for, is why that's so important at the New Testament as it begins. And so, as Danny talked about, the whole Old Testament, we can't actually do the law. What God said for us to do, we have sinful hearts. You ever tried to actually do the Ten Commandments and to do it not just externally, but at the heart level? You won't last a few hours, if that. We get angry. We deceive. We experience sin. So we need the... Somebody read this. This is really important. This is the promise in the Old Testament of the New Testament. That word testament is essentially similar to a covenant. The New Covenant. So somebody read that for us.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Awesome. What stands out to you in that? It is the Lord, yeah, through the prophet Jeremiah. So in some sense, you can see the heart of Jesus there.
A new covenant, not like the one that made the fathers.
Yeah, what does he say about that old covenant? It's not like them, how?
The covenant they broke.
They broke it. And so what is this new covenant going to be like?
The law's within them.
That's the fundamental problem. You go back to the very beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and then all of a sudden their hearts become tainted with sin. All of us are born selfish, not serving the Lord, but going our own way. It's because our hearts are the problem. We need a new heart. And so God, this is the promise of the New Testament, is not just that Jesus fulfills the law for us, he comes and puts a new heart. This is why this is so good. He enables us to actually follow in the ways that lead to the life that he designed for us. He doesn't just forgive us, he makes us new creatures. That's the promise of the Old Testament. And the end of the Old Testament leaves us hanging going, how is this? This isn't what you promised. And then the New Testament comes. So the Old Testament, it anticipates it. It postulates, it looks forward to the New Testament. And that's really important for how the Bible comes together. Yeah.
Can I have a practical application question on this one?
Yeah, we're going, I think I'm going to stop there and just go to...
So how does a Jewish person reading the Old Testament read this and think about now, right? And they see Jesus as maybe a prophet, a good man, but just not the Savior, not Christ's son. How do they read this? Like, is it as simple as they're still waiting? Or like, How do you have that conversation to say, well, this is really it?
There are so many different strands of Judaism that there's a lot of different answers. One of the key things about that is what happened in year AD 70. The temple is destroyed. The Romans sack Jerusalem. And so this is the Wailing Wall, if you've heard of it in Jerusalem. They're lamenting the temple is not there. So there is a sense in which they're waiting, but there's so many different strands that it's hard to say what one particular one will answer. Neil Wallitzer actually is a Jewish Messianic Jew in our congregation who's, you know, he became a Christian. He'd be somebody interesting to talk to about how that is. In my experience, so often you end up having just an unmet longing. And Jesus, if you actually take what he says and what he does at face value, it's there is no kind of neutral ground. He can't just be like a good person.
He
claimed to be the very presence of God, which was scandalous. This is why when Paul writes in the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus is a scandal to the Jews. Foolishness to the Greeks. All right, so we didn't even get to the New Testament. We'll get to that next week. But one of the things that you see here, let's just try to apply this to our lives. Why does this matter? What is what we're talking about matter today? And how would we pass some of these truths to the next generation?
I think part of the reason it matters is you need to articulate the reason why you believe something. Paul emphasizes this. It's one thing to look at somebody's actions, but if somebody gets to a point where they want to have a sincere conversation with you, and you're not able to put some coherent argument together for why you believe what you believe, you're going to miss out on a great opportunity.
I appreciate the basics of this, because I remember being 20 years old and getting a Bible for the first time, and people would be like, turn to this or turn to that. And I can remember somebody was like, there's no shame in the table of contents. This is a very big book. You should use the table of contents. And I was like, oh, that's great. And just understanding even how to approach this is so, it's a lovely reminder, and I really appreciate that. Even teaching our kids that, the story of how, what is this thing that we're putting in front of them?
Yeah, that's what stands out to me is this is one story. And it can be really easy to get lost and lose the forest through the trees kind of thing when you look at the Old Testament. And so many people will neglect, it's 4/5 of the actual pages in your Bible are in the Old Testament. But Jesus said it's about him. So understanding, one of the big takeaways, at least on my end, would be when you can approach the Old Testament with confidence. You can have the big story there. And this is why in our dad's Bible study that we do on Tuesday, we read oftentimes from the children's Bible. I think it's really helpful to keep that big story in view as you also look at what God actually says. But those three categories of civil, ceremonial, and moral laws are a helpful way of approaching how does this apply to me today? Because it's not just, anytime we look at the Bible, anytime we encounter God's revelation, it's not enough just, oh, that's a cool fact. It's all meant to be applied to our lives and that we would love God more and serve him. So, what else? Anything else you can think of?
You touched on just now, Justin, it's not just logos, it's not just words, personal revelation.
Yeah.
And when you really see God working in your own personal life, that becomes real to you. And that speaks louder. This is the groundwork, this is the foundation. You have the vocabulary, but it's when God is meant to personally in your life, and there's no way I should have survived that. God helped you when you saw a vision, when you had a dream, or someone said to you, these pieces start fitting together in a way that could not have happened in any other way. And so you get into more the supernatural aspect of our God, you don't have a reality. Like these, the disciples, they saw the transfiguration. They saw it. I mean, there's no turning back after you've seen something. So once we've had personal encounters in our life, God becomes real, and it's the same thing.
There's no
turning back.
Yeah.
He's the true
King.
We're
not
turning back.
Never again. At many stages of our life, we're still learning.
We want to get there. We want to have these encounters. But until it happens, that's the
deal breaker.
No turning back.
Yeah. Amen. And I think when we look at what God did in history, and we'll end with this, is God promised that it wasn't in the Old Testament that we just do good things and work our way to him. He promised that it was always, salvation always came by faith. It was always trusting in his promises. And what we're looking at here is in the Old Testament, they're not saved by doing these good things. They're looking forward to the Messiah who's going to do something for them. And in the and for us, we look back to that same Messiah. So it's always by faith, either looking forward or looking back. And that was what really the good news was all about, was God was going to do this on our behalf. And he wasn't just going to forgive us, he was going to make us new. That's what this new covenant is all about. And as I remember last week, I think writing, saturating ourselves in this word, having it in our homes, having it, Deuteronomy 6, like write it on your, the post of your door, right? The whole idea, and on your forehead, like it's keeping it ever in front of you. And I think our kids pick up on, is this thing what is driving our lives? Do we really believe this? I think that's always the most effective thing, passing it on is, has this so captivated me that it's controlling everything that I do, everything that I think about, and it's guiding me. They pick up on what really drives you. So let me pray and we'll go. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you have in fact spoken to us. You have not left us helpless in our sinful state, but you've come after us, you've redeemed us, you've made us new. Help us to have the courage to open your word and to begin, even if it is just kind of understanding the big pieces of the story as we dive deeper. Help your word to do what it is, what you said it would do, that it would transform us. It has power, Lord, to make us alive. Such is your speech. So may we love your word because it is your word. And may it guide our lives and our families as we seek to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.